Psalm 22, 1 through 21. I think I will extend that to verse 27, and then we'll read in Matthew's Gospel a bit of the context and the text for the sermon this morning. Psalm 21, beginning at verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39 is our text. We'll be a reading beginning at verse 22. Mark 15, 22. Again, this is God's inspired and infallible word. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was about the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began to say, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated as we turn to our Psalm of Preparation 303 in the Trinity Hymnal. Blessed Jesus, at your word. Amen. The death of the Messiah. The death of the great mediator of God's people. The death of Christ was no ordinary death. There had been crucifixions before, and there would be crucifixions after Christ's crucifixion. This was, as you know, the Roman method of capital punishment. But there had never been a death like Christ's death before, nor would there be after. For there could not be, because Jesus was and is, even as that Roman centurion confessed, the God-man. Truly this man was the Son of God, he said. Many men had died before and many would die after Christ, but never in the whole history of mankind had there been or would there ever be after such a death so important as Christ's death, because the moment that he breathed his last, the work of atonement for the sins of God's elect was completed. And so every aspect of Christ's extraordinary death, every aspect of the Messiah's unique death by crucifixion is extremely significant, and we can't afford to overlook one detail. We read in Mark 15:25 that it was the third hour. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified Jesus. From 9 o'clock until noon, Golgotha was a busy place. The soldiers had performed their various duties as they always did at crucifixions. Bypassers blasphemed our Lord Jesus Christ. The chief priests and scribes had scoffed at him. The two thieves also reviled him. Though we understand from another gospel that one of them repented. But when the sun reached its apex in the sky, the events of the cross began to heighten dramatically. The passion of the cross reached its apex. We understand from Mark's account that in his death on the cross, the sinless Christ endured God's judgment for sin and was separated from communion with the Father to restore his sinful people to communion with the Father. In his death on the cross, the sinless Christ endured God's judgment for sin and was separated from communion with the Father to deliver his people to communion with the Father. Consider three things this morning. In his death, Christ underwent the judgment of sin and hell. Secondly, in his death, Christ was forsaken by the Father. And thirdly, by his death, Christ opened up the way of communion with God. First, in his death, the sinless Christ underwent the judgment of sin and hell for his sinful people. The phenomenon of verse 33, which is unmatched in the history of the world, symbolizes this hellish judgment of the Savior. At the sixth hour, at high noon, something very dramatic took place. Suddenly, the whole land became dark. All of the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, record that the darkness lasted from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from noon to 3 p.m. In other words, at the hottest part of the day, when the sun was at its height, just like it is here in North Carolina. It's hottest from noon to 3 o'clock. It occurred then when it was least expected, during the brightest hour of the day. This was a special act of God's providence. How he did it, we're not told. But nevertheless, the sun was darkened over the whole land for 3 hours. And by the way the darkness is described here in our text, it must have been something that was intense and unforgettable. The darkness would affect thoughtless Gentiles like Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the high priest Caiaphas and the unbelieving Jews, all who had a hand in putting to death the Christ. In every house and in every place of that darkness, people were talking about this strange phenomenon and asking, what can this mean? What does it mean? What's being symbolized here in this extraordinary work of God's providence? As you know, if you know your Bible, the symbol of darkness is quite extensive. It's a symbol of sin in the Scriptures. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. It's a symbol of sin. It's a symbol of judgment in the Scriptures. That's what the plague of darkness over the land of Egypt in the book of Exodus means. In the apocalyptic language of the prophets, the Gospels, John's Revelation, the sun, the moon are darkened so that they no longer give light. Darkness upon the cross then is a symbol of God's wrath and judgment upon the world being poured out on Jesus, the great substitute for the sins of his elect people. It's a symbol of sin. It's a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of hell in the Bible. Matthew's parables, the wicked are cast into outer darkness, which is described as a place of weeping and gnashing teeth. Hell came to Golgotha that day, and Christ bore the horrors of hell in our stead. Furthermore, darkness is a symbol of unbelief upon which God's wrath and curse abide. Remember the way this gospel begins in the first chapter. Darkness was a fitting sign for those who had rejected the light. In him was life, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The darkness of Golgotha is a picture of the exceeding wickedness of the world. The exceeding wickedness of the Jews who crucified their own Messiah, and by extension, the wickedness of all of those who reject Jesus as the Christ and who refuse to believe in him. Dear Christians, the sin that darkened Christ and made him die in the dark darkens the whole world today. The judgment that darkened Christ and made him hang upon a cross in the dark is darkening those who don't believe in him. And they will live in the dark and die in the darkness. Unless the light of the world shines upon them. I am that light, Jesus said. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. There's no light for anybody. There's no true light. There's no rescue from the darkness. There's no rescue from its fears except through Jesus Christ. Until you believe in him and follow him, until you believe in Christ and take up your cross and follow him, there is no hope of deliverance. The thick darkness will blind you. You will stumble in it and perish. Hell and all of its horrors will come to those who don't receive the Son. What does John go on to say in that first chapter of his gospel? He came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That is, to those who believe in his name. The darkness of the cross was divinely calculated to arrest the attention of all who were in it then and to compel all who are in it now because of their sins. All who remain in the darkness of judgment and hell to flee from the wrath of God to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to forsake their sin and call on the name of the Lord. Because Scripture says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In his death, the sinless Christ underwent the judgment of sin and hell for his sinless people. Secondly, in his death, the Son of Man, who was forsaken by the Father in place of his people. In his death, the Son of Man was forsaken by his Father in the place of his people. The cry that came out of our Lord's mouth from the cross, the cry that pierced the darkness, was an expression of the Son's experience of abandonment on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The question that naturally arises from these words uttered by the Son of God on the cross is, how could God forsake God? The story is told that Martin Luther once sat down in his study to consider this very text and this very expression from the lips of our Savior. Hour after hour, that great man of God sat still, and those who waited on him came in and out, but he was so absorbed with his meditation on this expression, my God, why have you forsaken me, that they almost thought he was a corpse. He didn't move, he didn't eat, he didn't drink, but sat with his eyes wide open like he was in a trance, thinking about this perplexing question. And when after many hours, during which he seemed utterly oblivious to everything that went on around him, he rose from his chair and someone heard him say, God forsaking God. No man can understand that. Notwithstanding Luther's sentiment, we shall dare to tread on the ground upon which the great reformer himself hesitated to walk. We have to, don't we? And some theological quandaries are best attacked from a negative standpoint by asking why this couldn't possibly be or why that couldn't possibly be. The first thing to say here is that it can't mean that there was ever a time when God the Father stopped loving God the Son. Secondly, it cannot mean that the Son ever rejected his Heavenly Father. How can we make sense of this utterance then? This utterance of Jesus crying out of deep distress on the cross. The meaning must be that in some sense and for a time, the Father deserted his Son in his human nature. A Roman soldier didn't know it, but these words indeed are prophetic. Truly, this man was the Son of God. The Father forsook the Son of Man, who was in his humanity decreed to give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. The Father forsook. He poured out his wrath and curse upon the Son of Man so that it would not be poured out upon his elect people. An illustration may be of some help, though we must recognize immediately that no analogy taken from human experience can ever begin to do justice to the Son of Man's unique experience on the cross. But let's try anyway. Let's say that a child, a young child, is very sick with a highly contagious disease and has to be quarantined. His parents can't be with him. Yet they love him as much as ever. There are moments during that period of quarantine when the child is so isolated from everyone, but especially from his parents, that he misses the soothing presence of a mother and of a father. And that perhaps just helps us a little bit to capture the way our Savior felt when he was hanging on the cross, when he needed the soothing presence of his Father, the comfort of his Father, and it wasn't there. In that dark hour when God's wrath fell upon his only begotten Son, his communion with the Father, a communion which he had enjoyed, remember, from all eternity. We spoke about this just last week, that there is no break in communion between the three persons of the Trinity. Throughout all eternity, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world had enjoyed that communion with his Heavenly Father. And now that was broken temporarily. His soul reached out for the Father, whom he calls my God, and who had always answered when he walked as a man on the earth. But the Father didn't answer. That's the way this agony is prophetically presented to us here in Psalm 22. You can't help, surely you can't help but understand Psalm 22 as a Christological psalm, as prophetically projecting the death, Christ's experience on the cross. And here we read in these first couple of verses, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh God, my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I have no rest. He cried, but momentarily, in the Savior's suffering on the cross, the Father didn't answer. Christian, do you see then that the intensity of the suffering that Christ experienced on the cross wasn't merely an outward experience? We know that all through the Passion Week. We know it throughout the Savior's life. The mental anguish, the heart anguish that he experienced. But it was on the cross that spiritual anguish came to full fruition. During his darkest hour, the point at which he most needed his heavenly Father, did he need him throughout all the trials of his earthly life? Yes, he did. But this was a time when infinite wrath was coming down upon him, an infinite curse of judgment for sin. And he was isolated from him. Not only did he offer his body physically as the price of our reconciliation to God, he also endured the punishments that are due to us in the depths of his soul. Christian, do you see the infinite character of your Savior's suffering for you? During his darkest hour, Christ suffered for us. There's a barrier between human beings and God, a barrier that separates them, that isolates them from communion with God. And that barrier is sin itself. There was a barrier between the Father and the Son at the time of his suffering on the cross, and it could only be because of sin. And since the Son knew no sin, it could only be my sin and your sin that separated him from communion with God during that dark hour on the cross. In the death of his Son, God made him who knew no sin become sin on your behalf. On the cross, Jesus became a curse for you. There he was wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities. As you gaze upon the cross, as you gaze upon the horrors that Jesus experienced when he took upon himself the sin of the whole world, it ought to instill in you a deeper horror over your own sin. So that when you look in the mirror, as we tried to do this morning together in our corporate worship, as we expose ourselves to the law of God, there is a greater agony, and there ought to be a greater agony over sin and a deeper hatred for sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. Your sin murdered Christ. How can you befriend it? if my brother were murdered? What would you think if I valued the knife that was stained with his blood? The gun that had pierced his body with bullets? If I made friends with his murderer and enjoyed his company on a daily basis? Sin pierced the hands, the feet, and the heart of our Savior. Shall we make friends with sin? Shall we love our sin? The cry that pierced the darkness was an expression of the Son's experience of abandonment on the cross. The cry that pierced the darkness was an expression of the Son's faith in his Heavenly Father. The opening words of the cry from Golgotha were themselves an affirmation of that faith in his Heavenly Father. Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. These words confirm that when the Son of God and the Son of Man died, he was conscious of his Father's loving care, and as he was dying, he was entrusting himself to that fatherly care. Look again at David's prophecy here in Psalm 22, verse 2. Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. We could go on. There are further expressions of trust in Christ. And the fact that this psalm ends in victory, we sang that victory this morning. To all my brethren, I declare the glory of your holy name. The psalmist there prophetically goes on to detail for us the triumph of God in all the earth. In the latter part of this 22nd psalm, it's an expression of trust. That's the only reasonable conclusion that we can come to if we truly believe that this is prophetic, that this is a messianic psalm. So although it's quite evident from the second clause of Christ's cry on the cross, why have you forsaken me? From the first clause, my God, my God, it's evident that he was trusting in his Heavenly Father, even in the moment of that great hour of suffering in the dark. During this hour of Christ's greatest agony, then, his faith remained unmoved. We would expect nothing else, would we? Christ's faith is a perfect faith. Our faith is a haltering, faltering faith that needs shoring up and needs strengthening by God's grace. His faith was a perfect faith. And so, like the child who longed for his parents' soothing presence and who cries out for his parents in anguish, in isolation, Jesus missed the comfort of his Heavenly Father, and he cries out for him. Cry was an expression of the Father's abandonment of his Son, an expression of his trust in his Heavenly Father. Furthermore, the cry that pierced the darkness brought mockery. It brought further anguish to the soul of our Savior. Verse 35 describes the ridicule of those hardened individuals who tried to make others believe that Jesus had cried for help to Elijah. They knew better, but the resemblance between the Aramaic, Eloi, and the name of the Old Testament prophet was close enough for them so that their perverted minds turned it into mockery. Behold, he's calling out for Elijah, he said. Jews' mockery is tantamount, therefore, to asserting that Jesus had no access to the Father as he hung on the cross. He must not have had access to the Father, but because by calling upon Elijah, he was seeking that help somewhere else. He was seeking the help from Elijah. Initially, it happened that all those standing near the cross that day were equally hardened. At some point, it appeared that not all those who were standing there were equally hardened on that day. At some point, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." And immediately someone, no doubt a soldier, perhaps acting under the order of a sympathetic centurion, took a sponge and he filled it with wine and he gave it to Jesus. But what appeared to be an act of sympathy led only to curiosity, an opportunity to prolong the ridicule. For even that soldier joined the bystanders, verse 36, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down from the cross." Savior was tortured on every side. Throughout his passion, throughout the passion of the Passion Week, throughout the passion of the cross, he was tortured from every side, every way. In order that, being overwhelmed with despair, he might stop trusting and stop calling on the name of the Lord. But he continued to trust. In his death, the sinless Christ underwent the sin and judgment of hell. In his death, Christ was forsaken by his Father. Lastly, by his death, Christ opened up the way of communion with God. Mark tells us that Jesus uttered a loud cry before he breathed his last. And this shows us that he didn't simply let his life expire. Again, this was no ordinary death. This was the death of the God-man. Matthew tells us that he yielded or gave up his spirit. Matthew 27:50. He gave his life. He poured it out. He laid it down. These are the biblical descriptions of his death in Isaiah 53:12, John 10:11 and 15. Right up until the last moment before death, he was conscious of his mission. And conscious of his the consequences of that mission. What was that mission? It was to bring reconciliation. It was to reconcile God. Reconcile God to man. It was to restore communion to God's elect people. And that's what the Savior, right up to the last moment of his life, had in his mind. When he didn't simply yield up his life, he didn't simply allow it to expire. The cross provided sinners with a means of reconciliation to God. At the moment of Christ's death, Mark tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This has profound theological significance. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10 explains the theological significance of this veil in relation to Israel's sacrificial system, both in the tabernacle and the temple. He gives us a sketch of the tabernacle after which the temple was modeled. He describes He describes the second veil in verses 3 and 7 of this text as the one that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The second one is the one that Mark is describing here, the temple that was there in Jerusalem at that time. He reminds us, the writer of Hebrews reminds us, that its furnishings and its priestly sacrifices were temporary and imperfect in verses 6 through 10. And then in 11 and 12 of that ninth chapter, the writer tells us that Christ fulfilled all that was symbolized in this temporary and imperfect model of the Jewish sacrificial system. And if any questions remain about what happened on the Hill of the Skull, on Golgotha, about the symbolic meaning of the veil, Hebrews explains that for us too in verses 19 and 20. The veil, the writer says, symbolized Christ's flesh, his own body, broken for sinners. Through the death of Christ, symbolized by the tearing apart of the veil from top to bottom, the way into the Holy of Holies, that is, the way into heaven itself, was opened up for all who would put their faith in him. By his death, he secured reconciliation to God for every believer. Have you taken hold of that? Is my question for every listener of this sermon. Have you taken hold of the benefits that belong to you because you are a Christian, because you are in Christ? That's what that word means. Have you availed yourself to the wonderful benefits of access to the throne of grace? Free and bold access to the throne. That's more precisely the practical application made by the writer of Hebrews. He speaks of the believer's confident access to the holy place through the blood of Jesus, verse 19. He speaks of the full assurance that we have because Christ's sacrifice has provided cleansing for us, verse 22. The Jewish priesthood and the temple at this moment ceased to have any further religious significance. And that became a reality in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. The tearing of the temple from top to bottom symbolized the rending of Christ's body and free and bold access to believers. And the writer to the Hebrews encourages us to take advantage of our advantages in this regard. That's where the writer is going in this 10th chapter. There's far too much to cover in between chapters 9 and 10. But notice what he says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, the Holy of Holies, in heaven itself, the throne room of grace, we have confidence to enter that place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, through which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We've been made clean by the blood of Christ. We've been made clean by the rending of that veil. We've been given access to the throne room of heaven itself. So let us draw near," he says. We're foolish not to, if this is what Christ has done, and if this is God's purpose for his people. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of the Son, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All these things are wrapped up in the rending of the veil from top to bottom. At the moment that our Lord Jesus Christ uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. No wonder the centurion said what he said. No wonder when he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In his darkest hour, the Savior clung to his Father by faith, even in his forsakenness, when there was no reply, even in the face of mockery, to restore his people to communion with God. And oh, that you and I might learn to do as our Savior did in this expression of trust in the midst of his greatest sorrows and temptations. Do you see how he clung to the means of grace on the cross, God's word and prayer, as he cried out to God, as he quoted from Psalm 22? If you're ever tempted to think that God has abandoned you, don't stop praying. Don't close your Bible. No, that's Satan's strategy to separate us from the means of grace. Open the Scriptures. Go to God in prayer. Even if you're in such anguish in body, or even body and soul, that the only words that you can say are, "My God, my God." You go to him in prayer and you seek the comfort of your Heavenly Father. Did you notice the difference in that psalm between the forsaken one on the cross and God's people? Psalm 22. The psalmist declares prophetically, God hears our prayer, even in our anguish, when he didn't hear the son's prayer. Let those personal pronouns take hold of you and impel you to the throne of grace. Make it your resolution to do so now, when it's relatively calm in your spiritual experience. Before the dark storms of this life, and do so regularly and constantly, so that when those storms come, they won't drive you away from God's throne and God's word, but rather they will secure, they will function as that which secures us to the throne and to his word, that which reconciles us and brings us peace and comfort in our Christian experience, that bring us into sweet fellowship, into communion with God, through the death of his only begotten Son. Let's pray. Our Father, words can't explain the uniqueness of Christ's death on the cross, and words can't convey to you our thanks for our Savior, for what his atoning death means to us, our reconciliation to you, your reconciliation to us, our communion with you. Seal this word in our hearts. Give us a greater love for our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.